Well, with those texts in Revelation in our mind and with the thoughts, the biblical truths of such a hymn in our mind, it should be easy for us to be excited about God's Word. But let us pray together and then we'll endeavor to study it. Let us pray together. Our Father, we come to you with a conscious awareness that you have called us to live in this present age where there is so much to remind us of the curse and of the ruin of sin in us and all around us. It is wonderful to contemplate what it will be like to be in that age where there is no more curse. And we are eager for that day. We are eager for that day in the great resurrection when you will gather your people. You will raise their bodies and glorify their bodies. And you will cause them to all stream in to your presence. And many of us will be there. And we will see you and the Lamb face to face, and our eyes will behold him. We ask in the light of all that afflicts us and all that discourages us in this present age that you would help us to see beyond into that future time, and that you would help us to bring the effects of it back to the present moment, that you would enable us to live with hope and vigor and perseverance, eagerly hastening and anticipating the great day of yourself. We pray that you would please help us to study the Bible. We pray that your Spirit would open our understandings. We pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand accurately what is true, that your Spirit would lead us into truth and keep us from error. And we also ask that your Spirit would minister to us in such a way that we are helped by that which is true, where we honor Christ more, and where we live more faithfully, where we know more of the refreshing help of your Spirit. Please minister to every Christian, and we pray that you would also minister to every non-Christian, that you would cause them to know the conviction of sin, and that you would cause them to know the new birth, that you would give them faith to love your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We are studying Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14, I ask you please to take your Bibles and turn to that passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And as we have said now several times by way of introduction, the theme of this verse is grace. The theme of the passage is how grace is foundational to all Christian duty, to all Christian conduct, to all Christian living. It is grace that gives us sufficient motive to be obedient to Christ. It is grace that gives us sufficient enablement to be obedient to Christ. All duty is based upon grace. And in this passage that is before us in Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is instructing Titus to lay out certain duties to these five groups in the church. He tells Titus to instruct the old men to live in a certain way. And he tells him to instruct the older women to live in a certain way. And then he gives instruction for the younger women, and then for the younger men, and then for the slaves. And then he gives these verses that we are studying as the enforcement, as the foundation, as the enablement for all these duties to which he calls the Lord's people. And so it's just that section beginning in verse 11 that I'd like us to read. The older men are to live in a certain way, the older women, the younger men, the slaves. Verse 11, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. What is the great incentive? What is the great foundation of all these duties to which he calls the people of God? It's grace. Why should the slaves change? Why should the older people change? Why should the younger people change? Because of grace. And so we've looked at this under three headings. Number one, the appearance of grace. This grace that brings salvation has come to all men. This grace has come to the old and to the young, to male and to female, to rich and to poor, to the enslaved and to the free. This grace has come to all sorts of people, enabling them to change, and therefore they should live in the way that he calls them to live. Why should they live this way? Well, because the grace of God has appeared. And secondly, because the grace of God teaches. Or, as we saw, the grace of God coaches. The grace of God is not like the law. The law of God simply tells us what to do, and then it threatens us if we don't do it, and then it pronounces condemnation upon us when we don't do it. But grace is different than that. Grace teaches us the same duties that law teaches us. But grace comes along and changes our hearts and changes our dispositions and enables us at the level of will and feeling and volition and motive. Grace comes and coaches us. Why should the old men and the young men and so forth, why should they live this way? Well, because grace comes. Not only comes and saves, but it comes and coaches. It comes and enables. It comes and trains. And then there's a third thing. It's not only that grace has appeared, secondly, that grace teaches. It's also that we began to look in the third place at the focus of grace, the appearance of grace, the teaching of grace, the focus of grace. This grace that comes and saves, this grace that comes and coaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts while we live soberly and righteously in this godly in this present age. This grace that comes and coaches us in this present age is causing us to look. It's causing us to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This grace that is the basis of salvation, this grace that is the basis of Christian duty, comes and saves us and brings salvation to us. It comes and coaches us and enables us to deny and to live. It comes and coaches us to deny and to live in this present evil age. And it does so causing us to look. Here we are living in the circle of curse. Here we are living in the present age where there's every effect of sin. People die, people suffer, people are in anguish, economies rise and fall. We could go on a long time talking about all the effects of the curse in the world. It's in this present age that grace comes and coaches us. It's in this present age with all of our own sins and inconsistencies that grace comes and teaches us to deny and to live. And it's in this age that grace causes us to look out ahead. It causes us to look ahead and to bring the hope of the blessed hope, to bring the hope of the second coming of Christ to bear upon us in such a way that it affects us. We're not supposed to be like those people who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. We're not to be like those people whose minds and everything are so off into the future that they can't think about the present. It's in the present that he calls us to live. But it's in the present that we're to be enlivened and invigorated by a confidence of what's to come. So grace comes, brings salvation. Grace comes and coaches us. And grace comes and focuses our attention upon the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last time I said I would like us to look at this focus under two headings. One was just a general overview of the passage. And so we looked last time at the major ideas of this passage. We looked at what it is to look. We're to be eagerly anticipating. We're supposed to be consciously anticipating. We're supposed to be focusing upon the blessed hope. We're supposed to be focusing upon the epiphany of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then last time also, we looked at a cluster of events which take place at that moment. When the Lord appears, there are a cluster of events, and I listed some of them. I'd just like to list them again by way of review. These are the things that will happen. It's in the context of these things that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be made known to us. These things. Number one, on that day, Christ will physically, bodily, visibly appear. Christ, in his bodily form, will appear in great glory upon the clouds, and the scriptures say that every eye will see him. Secondly, that on that day the dead in Christ shall rise. Those believers who through all the centuries have died before the coming of the Lord Jesus, their spirits have gone to be in heaven with the Lord. Their bodies have decayed in the ground or in the sea or on battlefields, wherever they were. On that day, those bodies will be reconstituted. They'll be raised up. The spirits of just men and women and children made perfect will be united with those bodies. And there they'll be, glorified saints of God. The third thing that will happen is those who are alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus, they will be transformed. There's a generation of people that will not die. If the Lord would come back this afternoon, we who are believers would never have gone into the grave. Well, such people, that's the third thing will happen. They will be transformed. Our mortal bodies, which are dying and creaking and groaning and aging and sick, our mortal bodies will be transformed in a moment to be eternal, immortal bodies. A fourth thing is those who have died outside of Christ will be raised. Those who have died and not believed, when they died, their spirits went into punishment, and their bodies went into the ground or into the sea or into the battlefield and decayed. When the Lord Jesus returns, it's not only that the saints will be raised, it's that the wicked will be raised, and their bodies will be transformed. Not transformed so that they're able to enjoy eternal life, but transformed so that they're able to endure an eternal punishment in everlasting chains of torment. So the dead who are outside of Christ will be raised. The fifth thing is that all the peoples of the earth, of all the generations past, and at the moment of the Lord Jesus' return, all of them will be gathered together into the great judgment. The sixth thing, I should say that in the context of that judgment, those in whom Jesus finds faith, those who express their faith and demonstrate their faith in obedience, those people, Christ says in Matthew 25, will be placed in everlasting glory and everlasting joy. And those who did not believe and who were not united to Christ and whose life and works demonstrated that they did not love the Lord Jesus, they, according to Matthew 25, will be cast into the hell that Jesus says was originally prepared for the devil and for his angels. It's in that setting that the writer of Revelation says that on that day that the great and the small of the earth will cry out for the rocks and for the hills to fall upon them. They'll beg to be protected by rocks and debris from what? From the wrath of the Lamb. Because the day of his wrath and the day of judgment has come, and there will be no escape for them. The sixth thing that will happen on that day is that the present earth and the whole world system will be destroyed. Everything that's visible, everything that in the universe that can be touched and seen and held and felt will be burned up, it says. And all the works of men, it says, will be burned up. All the philosophies, all the great structures of commerce and government. So it'll all be destroyed in that day. And the seventh thing is that in the context of that destruction, there will be the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth. We will be in eternal bodies. We are not spirits or angels who are going to sit around on clouds. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and in that physical environment, the people of God will live with the Lord forever and forever. And that's the last thing that will happen. The eighth thing is that when Jesus returns, in the context of all these things we've been describing, he will establish a new order, a permanent age that will never change. Mr. Barker read about it this morning from Revelation chapter 22. There'll be no curse there. And in that place, we will see the Lord. We will be with him forever and forever and forever. Now, that's all by way of review. That's just the overview of the passage. Now, I'd like to come to the more practical point of this passage. Remember, we said last time that Paul didn't give this statement about eschatology. He didn't give this statement about the focus of grace just so that we would learn some details about the end of the age. He wrote this, as an incentive, as a help to how older men should be enabled to live the way he wants them to live, how older women should be enabled to change from the habits that they learned in that Cretan society to what the Word of God requires of them. Well, how is it that looking to the blessed hope, looking to the appearance of the glory of the great God and our Savior, how is it that looking to that enables the old men to change and enables the young men to change and enables the slaves? How is it that anticipating and looking at that has some effect upon us in terms of changing us and enabling us? Well, that's what I would like us to consider this morning. So we come then to the second part. The first was just the overview of the passage. And now secondly, the specific implications or the specific applications of looking for the blessed hope. Now, I don't know how many of you might have already done this. You who are believers and have been believers for some time, have you ever taken the time to consciously read the New Testament with one thought in your mind, reading through it just to find how many references there are to the second coming, to the end of the age, to the judgment, to this complex of events, seeing how many references there are and the effect that those anticipations are to have upon the people of God? It will surprise you. It will surprise you how much there is. We're to live in this present age expecting and thinking about that which is to come. There are so many references to the effect of that looking upon our lives. Some of them are sobering and awful and would make us very careful and make us very cautious. And other contemplations of the coming of the Lord Jesus are wonderful and glorious and stirring and are designed to fill us with hope and to fill us with joy and to fill us with vigor and to fill us with an eager kind of expectation that doesn't allow for any dullness or discouragement. You have both these kinds, those considerations that make us cautious and sober on the one hand, and those considerations which make us expectant and joyful and vigorous on the other hand. And I've listed several of them. I'd like us to consider them this morning. There's some overlap among these. It's not possible really to deal with this without some overlap. Certainly what I'm going to say is only suggestive and not complete, but I would really urge you who are Christians, to engage in that exercise. Speed read the New Testament and note all the places where there is a contemplation of the age to come, and then note the ethical implication that is to have for us as believers. Well, let me list then several, beginning with this, number one. Looking for the blessed hope and so forth. Looking promotes seriousness and carefulness. I'm going to start with the more somber things and bring to the more joyous things. If we are instructed by grace to look, to eagerly, thoughtfully, intelligently look for the blessed hope, one of the effects will be that it promotes seriousness and carefulness. I'd like us to look at three passages. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, much of what we're going to do this morning will have the nature of a Bible study. So please have your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing to Jewish believers who are enduring very awful persecutions. And he says to them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Here's the focus. There is this great salvation, he says to these suffering Christians. You have been born again to a living hope. There is this salvation that is reserved in heaven for you by the power of God. It's not something that you accomplished. It's not something that you saved for yourself. It is reserved there in heaven for you by God. He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." That is that future salvation. "In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Again, keep the picture. There's this great salvation revealed for you, reserved for you in heaven. In that great salvation, even though you're suffering, he says, in that you're greatly rejoicing. Even though, here's your salvation up there, you're rejoicing in it, even though, he says, in the moment you're suffering. Now, it's important to keep this complex. They have this living hope. There is a salvation revealed for them in heaven. They're rejoicing in it, even though, in the present moment, they're suffering. And then there's a reference to their faith in the Lord Jesus. That in the context of this suffering, their faith is developed. So that when the Lord Jesus comes, when there is this great epiphany, their faith will be fully mature and it will be to the praise and the honor of glory. Their faith will be when he returns, the Lord Jesus, whom they love, whom they've never seen, but they love him. That's the setting. Now, look at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest, or set your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is this salvation reserved for you in heaven. You rejoice in it. You're suffering. In the context of your suffering, your faith is to be perfected. You haven't seen Jesus, even though you love him. Now he says, put your mind, set your mind, fix it. It's an imperative commandment. Set your mind upon what? Upon the grace that is to be revealed to you when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now keep following. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, I want to draw your attention, of course, to verse 17, but it must be understood in this larger context. Look at verse 17. If you are among those privileged people who call upon God as Father, how are you supposed to think of him? Are you supposed to think of God being your Father, the unprincipled, gentle, grandfatherly type who just tolerates every kind of misconduct and who's just going to pat you on the back at the end of the day and say, it's wonderful that I love you and it's wonderful that I forgive you? No. If you think of God as your Father, if you have been so affected by the spirit of adoption that the spirit of adoption bears witness with your spirit that you are the child of God, and if you have such a relationship with him that you think of him and call upon him as Father, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to realize, according to verse 17, that your Father judges without partiality, and that without partiality, he's going to judge each one's work. And the effect of that should be that we conduct ourselves in fear, that this sojourning, this period from the moment in which they were reading this until that day when they actually enter into that salvation that is reserved for them in heaven, that period of sojourning is to be characterized by what? By fear. It is to be characterized by sobriety. It is to be characterized by an awareness that my father is such a just one and is so impartial that all my works are going to be examined, and therefore I must be careful. Now, please remember the context. These are people who are regenerated by the Spirit and have a living hope. These are people who have salvation reserved in heaven for them. These are people who rejoice in that salvation. These are people who love the Lord Jesus and are eager for his coming. These are people who are supposed to set their minds steadfastly and vigorously upon the grace that is to come to them at the coming of the Lord Jesus. These are people who are supposed to fear God, knowing that they have been redeemed by the precious blood of a lamb. These are not people that are living in uncertainty or fear. These are not people who are looking at the judgment with a kind of awe that maybe I'll be lost. These are not people who are looking at the judgment with the sense that maybe I will be condemned. These are not people that are looking at the judgment and thinking my works are so shameful that I will surely be lost. No, the context doesn't allow for that. But these people who love the Lord Jesus, who have a living hope, who are confident of heaven, whose salvation is being preserved by the grace of God for them, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, these people with all those assurances are still to anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus and the judgment that will come at that day. They're to anticipate this in such a way that it causes them to fear. It's to govern their conduct. The thought of the grace that will be revealed to them at the Lord Jesus is to invigorate them. And the thought that at that time there will be this impartial judgment according to work is supposed to sober them. Another text in the same light is 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter expands, or rather takes this very same concern in a different direction. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says this, 1 Peter 4, 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore what? Therefore be giddy, because the end of all things is at hand, and we're just about to enter into the age where there'll be no curse. Should we just be excited and giddy? No. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." What is the effect of contemplating that the end of the age is just about upon them? Is their attitude, well, it's a sinking ship, there's no reason to polish the knobs on a sinking ship, let's just abandon everything, let's just be quiet and passive and go out on a mountaintop and wait? No. In the light of the fact that time is short, in the light of the fact that the coming of the Lord Jesus may be very much upon us, how's it to make us serious and watchful in our prayers? It's to make us use our gifts for the people of God in more vigorous ways than we were doing before. It's to make us be careful to love one another. It's to make us be careful to be hospitable to one another. The thought that the end of all things is at hand, the thought that the coming of the Lord Jesus is close, the thought is to move us to seriousness. It's to move us to carefulness in life, to carefulness in love, to carefulness and vigor in the use of our gifts. There are so many ridiculous people who make ridiculous responses to the Bible's teaching on prophecy. And one of those ridiculous responses is that we just have to live with some kind of an anxiousness, doing nothing but waiting to see when the Lord will come. This passage calls us to vigor. It calls us to seriousness. It calls us to watchfulness. It calls us to love. It calls us to hospitality. It calls us to exercise our gifts because the day is at hand. The end is at hand. It should move us to sobriety. One other passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a passage that I trust many of you know well from previous studies. It's where Paul is listing a series of things that motivated him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, he expresses confidence. He expresses eagerness to be freed from the body, from this ruined body, to be freed from that and to put on a heavenly body. He's eager for that. He is confident that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He is not a doubter. He is confident. You read that confidence in verses 1 through 8. And then in the context of that confidence, he says in verse 9, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences." What is the focus of incentive in these three verses. It's verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's referring to the one general judgment. He doesn't say the wicked must appear. We must all appear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. That language that is translated, we must all appear, is the idea that we must all be made manifest. Now, you may have had mixed motives when you clothed yourselves this morning, but surely at the heart of your motivation was to cover yourself and not be exposed to shame. We come into public settings, we want to be covered. We don't want to be ashamed. We don't want people to see beneath our clothes. Well, the language that is used here is the language of being unclothed, of being naked, of being manifest. And the picture is that in the judgment of Christ, in a moral sense, we will all be unclothed. There will be no coverings. Now, we're always covering ourselves in moral senses, are we not? Somebody comes and asks you how you are. I doubt any of you say, "Oh, I'm full of anger and resentment. Oh, I've been dealing with covetousness all morning. Oh." No, we say we're fine. We want a moral covering. We don't want people to know. Well, the point that Paul is making is that every one of us are going to be uncovered morally in the day of judgment. Everything is going to be open and naked before him with whom we have to do. Everything is going to be manifest. And he focuses on two things. The things that we've done that are good are going to be manifest. And the things that we've done that are bad are going to be manifest. And there is going to be some kind of reception for both. There's going to be some kind, not only of an accounting, but of a receiving for the things that were good and the things that were bad. Now, appreciate again, Paul is the great proponent of the doctrine of absolute justification on the basis of Jesus' merit through the instrumentality of faith. For Paul, there is no thought of condemnation in the judgment. There is no condemnation, he says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no thought that someone in Christ can go into the judgment and be damned. In terms of our acceptance with God, we go into the judgment with the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, and on the basis of that righteousness, we are accepted. And, Paul says, there will be an accounting for our actual conduct in the flesh. Now, there are a lot of questions which those two things raise. And it may not be possible to answer all the questions which those two realities raise, but they're nonetheless two biblical ideas. And what's the effect to be? Well, the effect is, therefore, whether absent or present, Paul says, I make it my aim to be well-pleasing to Christ because everything's going to be exposed. Because everything's going to be exposed, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. I devote myself to my apostolic calling because I know that in that day I'm going to give an account. Well, it is Paul who says the grace of God comes. The grace of God comes and brings salvation to all men. The grace of God comes teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously, soberly and righteously and godly. The grace of God comes causing us to live looking. Looking for what? Looking for this blessed hope. Looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And integral to that coming is this. There is going to be this manifestation. There is going to be coming into the presence of our impartial Father who judges without partiality. There is going to be this judgment seat of Christ before which we all stand. There is to be the end that is to sober us, and to make us careful. There are so many illustrations of this principle applied in the Bible. Let me draw your attention to a couple of them. One is in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is applying this principle to his disciples in reference to what they say and in reference to what they allow themselves to hear In Luke chapter 12, you have this statement beginning at the middle of verse 1. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, if you're looking, you'll see that I'm not reading the first several words. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the innermost rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Well, it's a very narrow application of this principle. Be careful what you say, he says to his disciples, and be careful what you allow yourself to hear. For that which you say in a private room, or that which you whisper into someone's ear. You know, when you whisper into someone's ear, you're obviously trying to keep it quiet. It's something you don't want everybody else to hear. Maybe you're ashamed of what you're saying, or maybe it's for whatever reason you don't want to. And Jesus' remark is, those things which were said in the quietness of a private room, and those things which were whispered in somebody's ear, they're going to, in the judgment, be revealed. It's going to be as if they were declared, trumpeted from the housetops. So what's his point to his disciples? Be careful. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you listen to. Because there's going to be an exposure. There's going to be a time when it's all open what you said and what you heard. Another illustration of this is in reference to young people. And if you would, I ask you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. Those of you who are young people, I'd like to ask you to pay special attention to this text. I remember the first time that I came across this, how surprised I was that there would be these kinds of statements in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is the record of that man, Solomon probably, who set himself to examine all of life. And he examined a whole gamut of life, much of it being sinful. And he comes to this conclusion at the end of the book in chapter 12. Now, this is not what I want to focus upon, but look at his conclusion in chapter 12. In chapter 12, he says, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is weariness to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, this is a weighty statement. It's like everything he's learned, he's going to condense now into these few words. The conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Or it really is, the idea is this is everything. This is everything that there is to man. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. This is it. All the things that you might do in your lifetime, all the things that you might pursue, all the things you might experience. He says, this is what it all boils down to. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is it. This is everything that makes a man. Because what? Because everything's going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be lost. You're going to die. And everybody's going to stand in the judgment. And that's going to be the issue. The judgment. All right. Well, I remember the first time I read this thinking, what a sobering, somber perspective this would throw upon life. Almost a pallor that this would throw upon life. And now this is where I say to you young people, this is what was so surprising to me. How do you think a preacher would apply this to you? How do you think your dad or your mother would apply this to you? You might think they'd say, well, you should squelch all your youthful interests. And you better act real grown up, and you better be very careful, because you're going to be brought into judgment. Well, look at what he says at the end of chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw nigh, when you say, then he goes on to speak about old age. What's he saying? He's saying, while you're young, enjoy being young. Enjoy being young while you can. Enjoy being young before you're old. Enjoy being young before the pleasures and delights and strength and vigor of youth are lost. Enjoy your life. Let your heart cheer you all the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart. Walk in the sight of your eyes. Enjoy life. And be governed by this. Now, you could take this and twist it and make it an evil, hard, nasty requirement. I don't think that Solomon meant it to be that way. It could be, you could be sarcastic here. You know, enjoy your life, follow what you want, and then God will get you. And then in the judgment, you'll regret it. That isn't the perspective. That isn't the perspective. Enjoy your youth. Enjoy your life. The things that are at your eye, the things that are at your hand, the things that you can do, do them gladly. Being aware that you'll be brought into judgment. And the point is, don't do those things that will be hurtful to you in the judgment. Remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. Don't do the things that will harm you. Don't do the things that you'll be ashamed of in the judgment. Be careful. Be sober. The judgment is going to scoop up everything that you did and make it all manifest. So what? You should sit in your room and be quiet and never adventure out? No. Enjoy life. Be full in life. And be willing and be ready to stand in the judgment with all that you do. I think this is a wonderful perspective, not only for youth. There is a great deal that God puts before us in the world that is to be enjoyed. There are many aspirations and many prospects that God puts into our minds. We should do them. We should live full lives. Knowing that it will face us all. All of it will face us again in the judgment. So we live carefully. We deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of the great God, which is going to be involved in this judgment. You know, there is going to be the appearance of great glory in this judgment. The Lord Jesus is going to be the exalted judge and king. He's going to gather all the nations before him. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. In that context, the righteous are going to be proven righteous by their works. Live for that. Live for that is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. And that seems to be the very point that Paul is making in this passage that is before us. Now, I say it again that this whole idea of coming into judgment for the people of God, it does indeed raise questions. But there are two things, can't answer all the questions, but there are just two very obvious, simple things that have to be kept in mind. One, again, is that there is no fear of condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The purpose and the goal and the effect of the judgment upon the people of God will not be their condemnation. Your freedom from condemnation is a settled matter. In Christ, there is no condemnation. You have the obedience of Jesus credited to you, and on the basis of that perfect righteousness, you are accepted with God. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's true. And whatever we may think about these questions, that has to be at the front of our mind. The other thing that's true is there will be a judgment of the good and the bad that we have done. There will be a reception for the good and a reception for the bad, and therefore we should be careful. It's not therefore we should doubt. It's not therefore we should be crippled with questions. It's not that we should be crippled with this fear that we won't know until the judgment whether we're going to make it. No. But we should be careful nonetheless, because there will be an accounting, there will be a manifestation, there will be an exposure, there will be a reception for the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether for bad. Can't you appreciate that if this dynamic was more working at the level of your consciousness. You really were looking, and thinking about these passages, and thinking about giving account. Don't you appreciate how this would help you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and how it would help you to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age? Well, that's the point. It's supposed to help us. It's supposed to be something more than just information about the end times. It's supposed to have this effect upon us. It's to create seriousness and carefulness in the light of that coming day. I had intended to actually bring 9 things to you this morning, so we're going to be content with 1. But I'd like to say this. I had chosen this to be the first one because, in my opinion, it was the least important. And therefore, I'd like to be sure to say this. The prospect of judgment, the prospect of giving account, the seriousness and so forth which that should create, the prospect of this sober accounting is a biblical motive, and therefore we should use it. But it is surely among the least powerful of the biblical motives. The prospect that we are to create within ourselves of hope, of freedom from curse, of freedom from sin, of all the virtues of Christ finally being developed in us, the positive things that we are to anticipate at the coming of the Lord Jesus, it's in those things that there is the greatest power. Now, we would be deficient if we deny ourselves the influence of any biblical motive. And so it's important that we take full account of this motive of being accountable and how that should lead us to sobriety. I didn't get to the other 9. So you just have to know this between now and next week, that there is something far more powerful than the fear or the sobriety of accountability. But that's a biblical motive, and therefore we mustn't discount it. If there is to be a kind of fear created in our hearts because of the impartiality of God's fatherly judgment, if that is true for us, how much more is that true for those who are lost souls? The prospect of judgment for us, the people of God, does not include the prospect of condemnation. But for you who are outside of Christ, that will be the whole purpose of the judgment, is to justify your condemnation. God will declare himself before the whole moral universe just in sending you to hell. And so in the judgment, there'll be this awful manifestation. There'll be all the things that we'd all like never to be known that will be manifest on that day. And the purpose won't be to crush us with shame. And those of you who are unconverted, the purpose will not be to crush you with shame. The purpose will be to demonstrate God is just in condemning you to hell. Paul says in Romans 3 that every mouth will be stopped. When you are judged by the standard of God's law, it will be obvious to you and to everyone else that your judgment is fair. And there'll be no mouth screaming out, "I didn't deserve this." Because it will be obvious that before God's law, you deserve to be condemned. The screaming that we read about is the screaming for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them. The screaming that we read about is begging to be spared from the wrath of the Son of God. It is not the screaming of injustice, because the judgment will display the righteousness of God in judgment. There are some of you who may accurately think that I am not as bad as this person. Some of you young people, you may know people that are really, by society's standards, evil kids. And you're able to say, in truth, I'm not like them. don't conclude from that that you're not worthy of judgment. Because the standard in the judgment will not be, were you better than that nasty kid? The standard in the judgment will be, did you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? The standard will be, did you keep all of God's laws in all the inner parts of your being, as well as with your mouth and with your hands, every second of your life? And the answer, of course, will be no. No one can do that. No one can love God that way. No one can exert such mastery over his motives, and over his feelings, and over his speech. No one can do that in such a way as to perfectly obey God's law. My point that I want to make to you is compare yourself to God's law, and you'll see what will happen in the judgment. The judgment will be declared just because you are justly condemned before God's law. Now, what should that do to you? Well, it should sober you. But it does nothing of any value if it doesn't make you say, I want the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the gift of righteousness. And in the face of all your sin, if that could be forgiven, and if the righteousness of Jesus could be given to you, so that in the judgment, when the question is, should I take him into heaven, the focus is upon Jesus' obedience, and the answer is yes, he has that obedience. That is for you in the Lord Jesus. Don't go away just being sobered. Don't go away being beaten down. Don't go away thinking, I can't wait to think about something other than the judgment. Think about the judgment. Think about the offer of a Savior. Think about the privilege of standing in the judgment forgiven, and the privilege of standing in the judgment with the righteousness of Jesus making you acceptable. Think about that, and may you be saved. Let us pray together. Our Father, we desire, very much we desire, that the powers of the age to come would thoroughly consume us, and that we would live in this present age in ways that are governed by all that is yet to come. Please grant to all of us who are your people, please grant to us a more keen and intelligent anticipation of the coming of Jesus, and help us to live in all the effects of that light. And we do earnestly pray for those persons in this room who are not born again. You have put eternity in their hearts, and yet they live only for the moment. And we pray to you that you would make them contemplate eternal life, and that you would make them contemplate their sins, and that you would make them contemplate Christ, and that you would give them faith to believe. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.